Ephesians 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Amen. And our theme this evening is Children of a Heavenly Father. Children of a Heavenly Father. The Apostle has, in this second half, as it were, of the last part of this chapter, been setting before us the necessity, in verse 22, of putting off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then we've had a series of exhortations of what this putting off the old man means, of things that are to be put away and of things that are to be put on. So in verse 25, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour. Verse 26, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth, and so on. But in verse 30, the Apostle has, as it were, interrupted this list, this series of exhortations, with this more general admonition, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. We must watch against the evils given as evils to be avoided, and we must be diligent in what is commanded, lest through carelessness our beloved withdraw himself and his comforts, because the Holy Spirit who dwells within us is grieved by sin, and it is offending against the Holy Spirit when we sin. The Holy Spirit who dwells in us is the one who reveals Christ to us. Christ comes to us by the Comforter and brings the comforts of Christ's love. Therefore, if we grieve the Holy Spirit of God by our sins and waywardness, we may lose much of the present enjoyment of the foretastes of glory, that glory which shall be ours at the day of redemption. And now, in these verses, the Apostle resumes the negative and positive series with one further double exhortation. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So first of all, bitterness and all its bad accompaniments. Bitterness and all its bad accompaniments. Verse 31. Let all bitterness. The word bitterness here carries the idea of sharpness. It is that resentment that stems from wounded pride, and it is set in motion because of the lack of the of contentment, of Christian contentment. It is when we are lacking in contentment in Christ that we are most prone to bitterness of spirit against men. We are bitter against others when we are not content in Christ. And when we're not content in Christ, our rights, real or imaginary, are proudly magnified in our eyes, and the infringement of them by others, whether real or not, causes bitterness of spirit. Bitterness of spirit and right views of Christ are incompatible. We cannot think rightly of Christ and be bitter in our spirits, for a right view of Christ will bring us low in our own eyes, and zeal for his glory will quench zeal for our own. But bitterness, not mortified, is like poison in our bodies. It infects the whole system. It spreads and gets worse. And when this bitterness expresses itself to others, it harms them too. It tends to poison them. The target of our bitterness, if we express that bitterness, they are wounded and perhaps provoked to like bitterness in return. Or it encourages friends to bitterness towards our target, as it were, as we speak to them of our bitterness. So bitterness is corrosive in all its effects. But then the text goes on, let all bitterness and wrath. This word wrath, it's a word that can mean simply the mind, but then it's more the idea of the mind in a state of heat. The idea is of the mind boiling with ferocity, that inner commotion that accompanies bitterness of spirit. We all know about this. When we're bitter, we are agitated. We are not at peace. Our minds are aflame. And this bitterness becomes all-prevailing. It dominates the mind. It agitates the mind. And instead of doing what we're told in Philippians 4, verse 8, you remember finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Instead of thinking on these things, we nurse our resentment, and the heat, the agitation is kept going. It's kept on the boil and increases. How can we even pray if we are nursing a boiling resentment? It dominates our mind. It petrifies our spiritual affections. We are rendered useless by this resentment, this agitation, this bitterness and wrath. Then anger. Anger. This is the expression of the wrath. When the burning volcano beneath the surface erupts and comes into expression, and it's out of control. All godly fear for the time being is cast aside, because the anger, the wrath, this ungodly anger, you see, righteous indignation isn't out of control. It's sinful anger that is unrestrained, or scarcely can be restrained or kept under any control. And then clamour, this refers to the bawling and shouting that can accompany this anger. It's the idea of crying out. In other words, we have the bitterness, the agitation of mind, the wrath, the anger. It begins to express itself, and it expresses itself in clamour, in speech that is violent, and evil speaking. The word here is blasphemy, but the word blasphemy in Greek has a broader application than in English. We use the term blasphemy for speech against God, but the term in the Greek language means any speech that is dishonoring or harmful to another. It applies to speech against God, but it isn't confined to that. And so it's talking about harmful speech, speech that seeks to harm and to hurt and to wound and has no good God-glorifying aim in mind. Then these are to be put away with all malice, with all malice. That word malice, it's simply badness. All seeking the harm of others. And yes, this does exist in the church of God. He's talking not just about what goes on in Ephesus, or what they might end up being like towards the ungodly. He's saying one another, this is how you must not behave toward one another. And the church can be a hotbed of these very things. These things ought not to be. We might ask the question, how do I test if my indignation towards a brother or sister is a righteous indignation? We've given one indication already. But are there others? Well, that indignation you have, can you still express the desires that accompany that indignation? Can you express those desires honestly before God in prayer? Are they godly desires? Can you pray for the good of that person at all? Because that will tell you what your indignation really is, whether it's righteous or whether it's just this poisonous bitterness, malice. But then secondly, the essential alternatives. The essential alternatives, verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The essential alternatives, they're essential because there's no neutrality, there's no vacuum. It will be filled either by Christian love or by ungodly malice, sinful malice. There's no nothingness. We're human beings. We have hearts and wills and motives and thoughts. And either they will be God glorifying or they will be dishonoring to God. There's no nothingness. And the text says, and be ye kind one to another. God is kind to sinners. And he's been wonderfully kind to us. Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. But love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. He is kind, it's the same word. He is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. If God can be kind to the unthankful and the evil, will not his children be kind one to another? And then in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans 2 and verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The word translated goodness there is the same word translated kindness in our text and in Luke 6, which we read just a moment ago. God is kind, and the kindness of God leads to repentance. That is, it ought to lead to repentance. It ought not to be despised. But if God is good and kind to undeserving, guilty men and women, his people should be kind one to another. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. That word kind, it's the same word again. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. You don't feel kind to someone you envy, do you? The goodness of God, the kindness of God toward his people is to be mirrored. And even the goodness of God towards the ungodly is to be mirrored in the people of God. We are to do good unto all men, especially the household of faith, and therefore we are to cover one another's faults and to extol their virtues as far as can honestly be done. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, compassionate. It means we are to be sympathetic to the needs and the afflictions and the struggles of other Christians. There should be a sympathy with even the ungodly in their sorrows, because we ourselves are subject to the miseries of this life. But especially there should be a sympathy among God's people, because we're engaged in the same struggle. We war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We pass through the same trials, the trials of our faith, and there should be a sympathy among the people of God in those trials and in our fallings and our recoveries. But then the text says, forgiving one another. True forgiveness is distinctly Christian. True forgiveness is distinctly Christian. Matthew 6 and verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If we don't forgive our debtors, it's because we're not Christians and we can't expect that we're forgiven of God. For in Matthew 18 and verse 35, the parable of the unmerciful servant, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. And when we show this forgiving spirit, we're patterned after God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 46, for if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? But be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now there the Lord Jesus is telling us to love our enemies in order to be patterned after our Father in heaven. And if that is so, how much more should we love the people of God and forgive and forbear? That's why if you look at our text, you see there that the next chapter goes straight on, be therefore followers of God as dear children. And there's no real break. It's saying, be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forsaking one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. If God forgives, we must be forgiving, especially to those who are forgiven of God, our brethren. So that we are to see chapter 5 verse 1 as going straight on. He's saying, this is, if you do this, if you forgive even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, then you are being followers of God as dear children. And so the ability to forgive is a mark of grace. It's a mark of being a Christian. Forgiving is not excusing. It's not turning a blind eye. It's not pretending it never happened. And it's not even that subduing a feeling which can come just with the passage of time. It is facing up to what has really happened, and yet a putting away of all personal malice and resentment. And when the wrong is confessed, a resuming of friendly relations from the heart. If you forgive not from the heart, it's not a show. It's not just an outward show. Many people have an ability through the disciplines of life and so on to put on a show. They can smile, they can put on a charm, but it doesn't reflect what's in their heart. Their words are smooth as butter, but in their hearts they are there Their thoughts are full of corruption. And so we are to be like God and to genuinely forgive. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 18, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." And then thirdly, the knowledge of forgiveness is the great cure. The knowledge of forgiveness is the great cure. You see, it says, "Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." The pattern is also the motive. We are to be patterned after God. That is, we are to be like God in that we are to forgive. But it is to be a conscious patterning. And that knowledge that we are to be patterned after him also provides the motive for that patterning. That's why it goes on, "Be ye therefore followers of God." There is to be a conscious thought of the forgiveness of God that is to motivate us to being forgiving people. Now, God forgives for Christ's sake. Literally, God in Christ forgives, he hath forgiven you. Because God is the judge, the demands of justice must be met, and the Lord Jesus has borne the guilt of sin and made the atonement for his people. But it is a God-provided sacrifice. The Lord himself has provided the sacrifice for our sins. So because God is the infinite God and the judge, the creator and the judge of all the earth, and rightly so, forgiveness must be compatible with his justice. But he has provided, he spared not his own son. But then consider the sins that God has forgiven. Our sins, if we're Christians, our sins are against the infinite God. They're not just offences against mere finite creatures. They're sins against the infinite God. They incur infinite guilt. Which is why if we were to bear the guilt of them ourselves, our punishment is endless. Because a finite creature who sinned against an infinite God, that punishment must be infinite in one way, and it's infinite in its duration. That's why hell is forever. And yet, God, this infinite God against whom we have sinned, has forgiven all our iniquities and cast them into the depths of the sea. Our sins are against the Holy One. No one hates sin as God does. He is a consuming fire. And our sins are many, and they are great. They are many in number. The psalmist says, "More than the hairs of my head." And they are. Our lives are a catalogue of sins. And they are aggravated. We've sinned against light. We've sinned against what we know to be the truth. We've sinned against all that we know from the Word of God. Every one of our sins has contradicted all that we believe in the Scriptures. And that we've sinned not only against light, but against love. The Lord has never wronged us, not once, not ever. And yet we've sinned against him. To sin against such a God, such a gracious God, a God who has shown such loving kindness and tender mercy to us, and yet we've sinned against him. When we see the greatness of our sins and the greatness of God's grace and mercy in forgiving them through Christ, and the greatness of the love of Christ in bearing the guilt of them, the sins of others as they are against us will seem very small. They only seem big because other things are out of proportion. The reason people's offences against us seem so big in our eyes is because we're big in our eyes and God isn't. It's as simple as that. And in Reformed circles, when much is professed of awareness of sin, and that's right, of course, but when there's much professed awareness of sin, if it doesn't make people kind and tender-hearted and forgiving, then it's a fake. It is a fake. People can talk about sin and awareness of sin because they know that's the Reformed thing to do. But if it doesn't make them kind, tender-hearted and forgiving, it's a fraud. They haven't been humbled. They've learned the language, but their hearts have not been broken, or at least not to the extent that their speech would suggest. Assurance of forgiveness is important also. Assurance of forgiveness is a help to thankfulness for that forgiveness, and that joyful thankfulness is a great incentive to this kindness and tender-heartedness and forgiveness of others. It isn't true that assurance doesn't matter as far as holiness is concerned. It does. The apostle says, forgiving one another even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. He assumes that these Ephesian Christians will be motivated to forgive to forgive one another by their knowledge that God in Christ has forgiven them. It is self-evident then that knowing that our sins are forgiven, being assured of it, is the norm for a Christian. And so we should not make a virtue out of lack of assurance. It is not a virtue. God may indeed withhold it for a time in order that when he gives it, it should be prized and valued and treasured. But we are not to see it as a norm. The norm is that forgiven sinners know they're forgiven, and the joyful thankfulness that that knowledge of forgiveness produces within them makes it so comparatively easy to forgive others. The joy of the Lord is our strength, even against bitterness of soul, because it contributes so much to our contentment in Christ. If Christ is our all in all, then we can forgive. Those who know themselves to be recipients of great mercy will have a generosity of spirit that honours God and manifests the beauty of the Lord upon them. Those who know themselves to have received great grace, that God has had mercy upon them, though they deserve damnation forever, they will be thankful. They will find their comfort in the Lord, and they will manifest the beauty of the Lord in being kind to the people of God, especially tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Amen.